Will you open your Bible with me, please, to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3. Habakkuk, chapter 3. As we think tonight about rejoicing in tribulation, how to rejoice in tribulation. Habakkuk, chapter 3. Do you ever think about what a national nightmare might be like? Do you ever imagine the worst for the United States of America, what would it be? Well, just suppose we had a stock market crash unprecedented in all of recorded history. A stock market crash so severe that would make the stock market crash of 1929 look like a Girl Scout picnic. It would result in 100 million American citizens unemployed and many other Americans underemployed. That'd be real tribulation. Just suppose that the drought that parts of our nation has experienced this year was not just localized in parts of our nation, but was nationwide, and not just for 1 year, but for two or three or four or five or more. Just suppose that the drought was so severe and so long and so widespread that the breadbasket, that part of our nation in the Midwest that provides so much wheat, which is necessary for national survival, just becomes a dust bowl. Just suppose. So that when we go to the supermarket to buy bread, more times than not, the shelves are empty. There's no bread to buy. Just suppose. That'd be national tribulation. Just suppose the oil-producing nations of the Middle East decided, as they did back in the early 70s, to turn off the oil supply. Not just for a few weeks or months, but just for years and years and years. And our economy, which is so much driven and lubricated by oil, comes to a grinding standstill because there's not enough oil in these shores for us to produce in order to generate our industry. And so when we go to the gas pump to pump gas, there's no oil to pump. That'd be a national tribulation. Just suppose that we had race riots once again in our city. Some of you will remember some years ago, upon the assassination of Martin Luther King Jr., there were race riots that broke out in many of the major cities of our land, and inner cities were torched and burned. White against black and black against white. Let's just suppose that happened again, except on a scale much larger than anything like experienced back in 1968. Just suppose. That would be tribulation of a great degree. Just suppose there was a virus begin to spread in our land. Perhaps the AIDS virus begins to spread, not just through sexual contact or through used hypodermic needles used by drug people, but in some other manner, so that AIDS became so widespread that tens of millions of Americans were infected with AIDS. That'd be national tribulation. That'd be a nightmare. A national nightmare. Just suppose that some rogue nation somewhere managed to slip a nuclear weapon into our country and to detonate that weapon in our capital, Washington, D.C., so that there was nuclear winter in our capital city. That'd be a tragedy of immense proportions. Just suppose. Well, what would be your emotional state if that happened? What would be your mental state if that took place? What would be your physical state if something like that happened in the United States of America? Could you still praise God? Could you still rejoice in God if one or more of those tragedies took place in these United States of America? The prophet Habakkuk faced a situation equally as grim as any of those I've just described. And yet when we come to chapter 3, we learn that the prophet Habakkuk had learned to rejoice in tribulation. In fact, this is one of the great passages in all of God's Word. And I just want to skip over to verse 17, though we'll come back to it. Verse 17 and 18, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. What an incredible confidence in God. Well, if this man, this prophet Habakkuk, could learn to rejoice in God in the face of national calamity and devastation which was about to come down upon the Jewish people, then you and I can learn to rejoice in God as well when we face our own tribulations. Whether they are tribulations of a national scale like those that I imagined, or whether they are tribulations of a national scale like those that the Jewish people face under the hand of the Babylonians, or whether it's just some personal tribulation in your life. The news that your mate's walking away and leaving you with the kids. The news that the doctor says it's malignant. The news that you have a child away from God, perhaps being sentenced to prison. Can you rejoice in tribulation? The message of Habakkuk the prophet is that we can rejoice in God, our Savior. Habakkuk is a sure guide to help us to rejoice in difficult times. Now, I believe there are three steps for us that are found here in this third chapter of Habakkuk that will be a sure guide to us to help us rejoice in tribulation. Whatever your tribulation is, minor or major, there is help here, there is instruction here, there is guidance here from the Lord God in heaven through His prophet Habakkuk for each of us. And we would be wise to hear it and heed it. I'm calling step number one, approach God humbly. If you and I are going to learn to rejoice in tribulation, we must learn to approach God humbly. Look at me in verses 1 and 2, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth. Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, the first thing we learn about chapter 3 is that it's a prayer that Habakkuk prayed. And obviously, it's a written prayer. We Baptists are not big on written prayers. We pray spontaneous prayers, and that's certainly legitimate. And my own sense is that most of our prayers should be spontaneous. But that does not mean that it's inappropriate for a person to have a written prayer. In my own personal prayer time, I often write out my prayers in my notebook and have done that now for many years. But nevertheless, this is a written prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. And then there is in verse 1 this phrase, on Shigionoth. You say, well, Pastor, what in the world is Shigionoth? Well, there is some, quite frankly, there is not quite clarity about it among scholars. This is a Hebrew term. It's a technical Hebrew term, and you find it used sometimes in the titles of some of the Psalms, like Psalm 7. It is a transliteration of a Hebrew word. It's not a translation, but a transliteration. Sometimes Hebrew and Greek scholars, for whatever reason, refuse to translate a word. In our New Testament, we have the word baptism. Now, that's a transliteration of a Greek word, baptizo. Now, baptism can be translated to dip, to plunge, to submerge, or immerse. But because some Christians don't practice baptism by immersion, then many Bible scholars have refused to translate baptizo, and they just transliterate it. They just transpose it, if you please, from one language to another. Baptizo becomes baptism. Now, the same thing is true here about this Hebrew term, Shigionoth. Suggested translations include frenzied or emotional. When I was studying in preparation for this sermon, I was some weeks ago reading through Habakkuk in different translations, and when I was reading through the Amplified Bible, this is the way the translators of the Amplified Bible translated verse 1. Quote, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. Set to wild, enthusiastic, and triumphal music. Close quote. You say, what? That's what Shigionoth means? We're to sing these prayers to the accompaniment of wild, enthusiastic, and triumphal music? It appears to be the case. It's a prayer, but it's a prayer that's sung. If you look in the last part of verse 19, you'll see this phrase, for the director of music, on my stringed instruments. And so this prayer that Habakkuk prayed was really a prayer sung, and it was accompanied by stringed instruments. Paige Kelly, Old Testament scholar, suggests that it is a song to be sung with great excitement and rhythmic motions. That's what shiganoth is. Now, that's just a little clarification there for that technical Hebrew term. Now, let's move into verse 2, because I said to you, step one is to approach God humbly. You'll notice in verse 2 that Habakkuk does approach God humbly. He says, Lord, I've heard of your fame. Lord, I stand in awe of your deeds. When Habakkuk says, Lord, I stand in awe of your deeds, he's saying, Lord, you are awesome. God, you are majestic. You are the exalted one. I come into your presence, Lord. I humble myself before you. He says, Lord, regarding your deeds, renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, that's a whole change of tone and tenor for Habakkuk. Look with me back in chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2. Habakkuk begins with a complaint. He says, how long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? I don't see any humility there. He's coming to God complaining. If you please, he's bellyaching. He said, God, there's violence all around us in our nation. My fellow Jewish citizens are corrupt and evil. Injustice is widespread, and this is just a difficult society in which to live. And Habakkuk says, Lord, how long do I have to cry out to you for help? Look in chapter 1, verse 13. After Habakkuk makes that first complaint, God says, look, you're right. The Jewish nation is corrupt, just like you say they are, and I'm going to judge them, and I'm going to use the Babylonians to do it. But when Habakkuk heard that, he wasn't real pleased, because Habakkuk knew that as bad as the Jews were, the Babylonians were worse. They were even more unrighteous and more wicked and more unjust. So Habakkuk's second complaint, found in the latter part of verse 1, let's just look at verse 13, though. This is what Habakkuk says to God. He says, Lord, your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrong, talking about the Babylonians. Then he says, why do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? He said, Lord, why do you allow the Babylonians who are so unrighteous to swallow up the Jews, who may not be righteous, but at least, Lord, they're more righteous than the Babylonians? Why, Lord, why? Now compare chapter 1, verse 2 and chapter 1, verse 3 with chapter 3, verse 2. Here he says, Lord, I've heard of your fame. He said, Lord, I stand in awe of your deeds. He says, Lord, renew them in our day. And then he says, in our time, make them known. And then this key phrase here, the last phrase in verse 2, he says, in wrath, remember mercy. Now when Habakkuk makes reference to the wrath of God, he is referring to the fact that God is holy. And because God is holy, God must express wrath over every manifestation and expression of evil. God must judge sin, or He wouldn't be God. And so, when we come to chapter 3, verse 2, we find that Habakkuk's whole perspective has changed. He's had this dialogue with God, and God has revealed these things to him about what God is going to do. God is righteous. He's going to judge the Jewish nation by sending the Babylonians in to overthrow them and take them off into captivity. And then later, God is going to judge the Babylonians. And so, Habakkuk has this new perspective on the holiness of God. And he sees that God must judge sin. And then he says, oh God, he says, in your wrath, your wrath is just, Lord, but in your wrath, please, Lord, be merciful to us. What was the issue? The issue was that he took his mind off of himself and off of the Israelite nation and off the Babylonian people, and he put his mind on God. He saw God in all of God's holiness. And the relative evil between the Jews and the Babylonians really didn't matter at all. God saw that, yes, the Babylonians needed God's mercy. And the Jews needed God's mercy, and Habakkuk needed God's mercy. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher of Westminster Chapel, in the mid part of this century, said this about this passage of Scripture, and I quote, "How was Habakkuk brought to such a position? It would seem that it was when he stopped thinking of his own nation or of the Babylonians, and he contemplated only the holiness and justice of God against the dark background of sin in the world. Our problems can nearly all be traced to our persistence in looking at the immediate problems themselves instead of looking at them in the light of God. So long as Habakkuk was looking at Israel and the Babylonians, he was troubled. Now he has forgotten Israel as such and the Babylonians, and his eyes are on God. He has returned to the realm of spiritual truth, the holiness of God, sin in man and in the world. And so he is able to see things in an entirely new light. He is now concerned for the glory of God and for nothing else. He had to stop thinking in terms of the fact that the Babylonians were worse sinners than the Jews and that yet God was going to use them, perplexing though this problem was. That attitude made him forget the sin of his own nation, though concentrated on the sin of others, which happened to be greater. As long as he, Habakkuk, remained in this attitude, he remained in perplexity, unhappy and hard in mind. Watch this now. But when the prophet came to the place where he was lifted entirely out of that state to see only the wonderful vision of the Lord in his holy temple with sinful mankind and the universe beneath him, then the distinction between the Israelites and the Babylonians became relatively unimportant when things were seen like that. He concludes, it was no longer possible to be exalted either as an individual or as a nation. When things are seen from a spiritual viewpoint, there can only be an acknowledgement that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the whole world lieth in the evil one. The holiness of God and the sin of man are the only things that matter." That's a lesson for us to learn. See, hard times come our way and we think it's not fair. God's not fair. Why did this happen to me? You know, if we're not careful, we have too much of an exalted opinion of who we are and too low of an opinion of who God is. You know, we may think something like this. We come into God's presence, we think, well, I know I'm not perfect, but look, I'm better than John Smith or Jane Brown, and I'm really better than them. And, you know, I go to church every time the church doors are open, and I give my tithes, and, you know, and I'm really not so bad after all. It's pretty easy to think like that if we don't have a realistic view of the holiness of God. The thing that changed Habakkuk was he came to the place where he saw God and all of God's holiness. And he said, "Oh God, I stand in awe of you. God, my only hope is that in your wrath, God, I'm worthy of your wrath, but in your wrath, God, be merciful to me and to our people." R.A. Torrey, the great evangelist of 100 years ago, tells how on one occasion, when he was speaking, a prayer note was put into his hands, and this is what the prayer note said, and I read it to you. "Dear Mr. Torrey, I'm in great perplexity. I've been praying for a long time for something that I'm confident is according to God's will, but I do not get it. I have been a member of the church for 30 years. I've tried to be a consistent one all the time. I've been superintendent in the Sunday school for 25 years and an elder in the church for 20 years, and yet God does not answer my prayer, and I cannot understand it. Can you explain it to me?" You ever felt that way? This is the way R.A. Torrey replied. "It is perfectly easy to explain it. This man thinks that because he has been a consistent church member for 30 years, a faithful Sunday school superintendent for 25 years, and an elder in the church for 20 years, that God is under obligation to answer." Torrey went on to say, before this group who was listening, "He is really praying in his own name, and God will not hear our prayers when we approach him in that way. We must, if we would have God answer our prayers, give up any thought that we have any claims upon God. If we have got what we deserve," Torrey writes, said, "every last one of us would spend eternity in hell. But Jesus Christ has great claims on God, and we should go to God in our prayers, not on the grounds of any goodness in ourselves, but on the ground of Jesus Christ's claims." At the close of the meeting, a man stepped up to R.A. Torrey, and this is what he said. It was the person who passed in the note. He said, I did think that because I had been a consistent church member for 30 years, because I had been superintendent of the Sunday school for 25 years, and an elder in the church for 20 years, that God was under obligation to answer my prayers. He said to Mr. Torrey, I see my mistake. We are never more like Jesus than when we humble ourselves before God and before our fellow man. Jesus came as a servant. Paul said to the Philippians, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. How do you rejoice in tribulation? Well, according to Habakkuk, the first thing you ought to do is approach God humbly, not arrogantly. Don't come complaining to God, just come and worship God. I'm of the persuasion that the longer we walk with Jesus, the more and more our prayers ought to be adoration and praise and thanksgiving and less supplication and asking. That's my considered opinion. Not that we shouldn't do the other, we do it all. Well, step two. If the first step is to humble ourselves before God, step two is to recall God's mighty acts. Recall God's mighty acts. Verses 3 through 15. Now, what Habakkuk does here is he goes back in Hebrew history and begins to identify and recall and remember how God had worked in times past. Look in verse 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and His praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from His hand where His power was hidden. Now, most scholars believe this was a reference to the Exodus, the deliverance of the Hebrew nation from Egyptian bondage. The phrase in verse 3, His glory covered the heavens, perhaps a reference to the Shekinah glory that came between the nation of Israel as they departed Egypt when they came to the Red Sea, and then Pharaoh reversed his mind and decided to pursue the Hebrews, and the army of Pharaoh comes out to bring the Hebrews back, and this cloud, you know, comes between them so that when the waters of the Red Sea part, they can go across in safety. And then there was the cloud that led them during the years of the wilderness wandering. Look in verse 5. Plague went before him and pestilence followed in his steps. And Bible scholars say that's probably a reference to the plagues that God sent upon the Egyptians. You recall the plagues, the frogs, the locusts, the last plague, the death of the firstborn. Verses 6 and following, He stood and shook the earth. He looked and He made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress and the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses in your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by, the deep roared and lifted up its waves on high. Perhaps that's a reference to the conquest of Cana, the promised land. Perhaps the reference in verse 10 to the torrents of water is a reference to the flood that covered the world in Noah's day. These are references to what God had done in years gone by. Verse 11, sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, in the lightning of your flashing fear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head, and when his arrow stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with horses, churning the great waters. These are the acts of God. Perhaps the reference in verses 11 and 12 is to the battle that the Hebrews had when they went in to fight the Amorites, and God through Joshua caused the sun to stand still so they would have more daylight in order to win the battle. Perhaps the reference in verse 13 and 14 here is a reference to David and Goliath. We don't know, but very likely that's the case. But basically what's happening here in this context is Habakkuk is recalling God's mighty acts in the past. He was the God of Israel, and God had shown Himself across the centuries faithful to reveal His power, His mighty arm to deliver His people, to take them where He wanted them to go. And so we find here a wonderful bit of guidance for us in times of tribulation. Now Habakkuk is looking at the very prospect. He doesn't know when, if it's imminent or if it's some years later. He doesn't know, I suppose, at this stage. But God has already said, I'm going to send the ruthless, wicked Babylonians to come against the nation, the Jewish nation, and you're going to be brought into subjection. And he's looking at the prospect of national disaster and calamity, and so he's trying to encourage, to be encouraged. He's trying to rejoice, and he is rejoicing, and his rejoicing is based on God's mighty acts in times past. Now, if you're going through a difficult time, don't lose hope. Don't despair. God is still on the throne. He sovereignly rules and reigns in this, His created universe. So go back and review those marvelous accounts in the Old Testament of God's mighty acts. Better still, go to the gospel records and review the marvelous accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus, how Jesus emerged triumphant from the tomb on the third day. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. We know that we're going to live someday with God forever because Jesus rose from the dead. Just recall that. Perhaps recall something from your own experience, your own pilgrimage, of how God, a year ago, or 5 years ago, or 25 years ago, intervened in a difficult time in your life. Now, if God could do it a year ago, or 10 years ago, God can do it today. This is a great word for us here. Recall God's mighty acts. Don't focus on the problem, focus on God. Get your eyes off the problem and put your eyes on the problem solver. God will take you through the tribulation. And then this final step, this third step, verses 16 through 19, trust God fully. Trust God fully. Now, to me, this 16th verse brings a smile to my lips. Habakkuk says, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Reminds me of the first time I ever preached. That's exactly what it's like. My knees literally did this. He had some kind of a physical reaction here. I mean, it's like his heart was pounding out of his chest. His lips were quivering. His legs were trembling. He says, yet, now watch this, last part of verse 16, yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity. He said, I'm going to wait on this day. The day of calamity is coming. God's made that clear. He said the Babylonians are going to come in and overthrow the nation. I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation, Babylon, invading us. I'm going to wait on God. But while I'm waiting, I'm going to trust God. That's what he's saying. Look in the next verse. I'm going to trust God. He says, though the fig tree does not bud, there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. He's saying, in essence, what we might say, if we had a major stock market crash or a prolonged drought, if we had a nuclear catastrophe, if we had a plague that would spread across our land, taking the lives of millions upon millions, if we had something like that to happen here, that's what he's saying. He said, you just imagine the worst scenario you can think of. Verse 18, yet, that's a great transition word, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. You see, joy is not in our circumstances, joy is in God. Joy is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this climactic verse here, verse 19. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go to the height. In other words, in spite of terrible circumstances, God is at work in my life, he's saying. He is the strength of my life. He is the hope of my life. He is the joy of my life. In essence, he's saying God's in control. You know, it appeared that God wasn't in control. Those who weren't in the know. Because the Jewish nation, southern kingdom, was to be invaded by the Babylonians. And it took place 586 B.C. Came in, took the finest use of the land, like Daniel and his friends took them off to Babylon. Just like God told them back, it came place. It came to be. But don't misunderstand those circumstances as if God was not in control. It was all part of God's plan. Now, someday the United States of America will be no more. You understand that? This beloved nation will cease to exist. It may happen in our lifetime. It may be the United States of America survives until Jesus comes back, but someday at the end of the age, it'll be no more. God's in control. And we may face many, many hardships and difficulties and tribulations between now and when Jesus comes again. But God's in control. We don't have to fear. We don't have to panic. Habakkuk went from fear to faith. He came to the place where he said, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Because he learned to trust God fully. What an incredible lesson for our generation and every generation. Now, Father in heaven, we thank you.